Tonight we're going to be returning to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll look at verses 12 to 17 tonight. I want to rehearse real quickly a little bit of the background of the book. There's a false teacher named Cerinthus. He's a Gnostic. Gnosticism is his doctrine, denies the deity of Christ and the sufficiency of the atonement. Keep that in mind every time you look at 1 John, because that's what John's dealing with here. John refutes the false doctrine in very pointed ways, and he also contrasts the believer with the unbeliever so as to point out the heretics, those who are teaching the false doctrine. The style of his writing is inductive. He starts with a pinpointed, concise statement, and then he builds from that with I call them rings or circles of truth above that, each added to the one that's below it and built upon the one that's below it. Sort of backwards compared to the way that others put together the epistles of the Scripture. But this, of course, led by the Spirit of God to do it exactly this way, sort of stands out in the books of the New Testament. The concise statement, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, God became a man. His name was? Okay, we got it. His name was? Jesus. His name was Jesus. I just have to have a little bit of communication here. You look like you're tired. Now you're smiling a little bit. That will help, I think. His name was Jesus, and he revealed to us who God is, right? Brought his grace and his love down to man. We, he says, the apostles knew him personally, and we have preached to you what he said to us firsthand. We've given you the truth. The first little circle of truth that he built on top of that, chapter 1, verse 5 to 2 and verse 2, that which we preach is the ground upon which we fellowship with God. It's the gospel, isn't it? It's who Jesus is. And it's the means by which we have access to God. And it's also the grounds upon which we fellowship with each other. It's about Jesus. Our life is about Jesus. And we fellowship in Jesus. And Christian fellowship must be about the things of our Lord. That's important. In this fellowship, we can have real joy. And it's joy that's not contingent upon the circumstances. Okay? These are the truths that we've looked at. There was another ring of truth, if you will, circle of truth, chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. You can be sure that you know him if you grasp the word, if you hide the word in your heart, if you guard the word that he uses is keep. Guard, to keep, to maintain the Word of God. Is it important to you? Is the Bible important to you? Is it yours? Is it your treasure? So you can rest assured that you know him if you're guarding the Word in your heart, if you're keeping the truths of God, if they're important to you. And you don't need any new truth, he told them. There's no new truth. I don't have any new truth for you. The Gnostics said, remember, we've got some new truth. You've never heard this before. The apostles don't know this, but we can tell you. John said, you don't need any new truth. No new truth. What you have is God's truth. You have it already. Guard it. Guard it in your hearts, he said. If you do not safeguard the truth of God in your heart, and you say that you know God, John says, you're a liar. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? If you don't grasp the Word of God, I mean, hold on to it. If you don't guard it and hold it and make it your own, John says you're not saved. If you say you're saved, you're a liar. And one who he says, secondly, if you're saved and you guard the word in your heart, it will be evidenced by two things. We looked at one of those last week. You will love the brethren. If you love the word of God, if you're hiding it in your hearts, if you're holding it, if it's yours, then you know the Lord and you love the brethren. That will be an evidence of your salvation, of the fact that you love the Word of God and that you know God personally. One who claims to be saved and hates his brother, he says again, is a liar. He's just a liar. He walks in darkness. He's blind. And one who hates the brethren will be like the trigger of a snare. I've never set a snare. I don't know how to set a snare. I'd like to sometime. If you know, you could teach me. Not that I want to snare anything. It's just I'm interested in that. When you do a snare, there's supposed to be a stick there that's a trigger. And John says, a person who hates his brother is like the trigger of a snare. He'll be the reason that this individual is entrapped. He will entrap the souls of men and they'll be forever lost. He will be a force of evil that keeps men blinded to the truth. A person who guards the word of God in his heart, who knows God personally, he loves the brethren. He loves the brethren. And secondly, tonight, he loves not the world. He doesn't love the world nor the things that are in the world. We're going to get to that verse. That's verse 15. Before we do, let's look at these other verses. The title of my message tonight is Love Not the World. Let's begin in verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, just these are easy verses. They're not hard to decipher at all. He says, I write. That's present tense. He's speaking of his epistle. He's writing. He's writing this letter to them. He calls them little children. The word is technion. It means a little child, or it is sometimes used by an older teacher referring to his pupils. That's the case here. John is the teacher, the rabbi. They are the pupils. And he is the aged apostle, the aged apostle. He calls them little children. He's addressing them as if they were his family. And they are. They're his spiritual family. He's talking to his little children in the faith. He reminds them, he says, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven you. Forgiven means what? Can you think of a good definition of forgiven? The actual word literally means sent away. Our sins are sent away by God. Sent away. It's in the perfect tense. It's settled way back there in the past, once for all, forever. And it was done for his name's sake. Your sins were forgiven for his name's sake. If you meet with an individual, maybe in a church, we'll say, and he says, well, I'm gonna give you $300 for a Bible fund, and I'll keep money in the fund. As it goes out, I'll put it back in there if you'll make this fund, if you'll name this fund after my deceased father. If you won't use his name, I won't give any money. I won't give any money. Well, I don't know that that's the best way to do something for a believer in a church situation, but it is for Christ's namesake that God forgives sin. And that's right, of course, because he's the only one. By his name, he's the only one that can save individuals. It says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So why did Christ die? The Bible says God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died to provide forgiveness for our sins. It is his name upon which sinners call. I said Acts 4:12. There's also Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible tells us. It is by Christ, it is in Christ, it is for Christ, and through Christ that we are saved, isn't it? It's all about Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. And God loves to forgive sinners. So that Christ's death might not be in vain to me, God would love to forgive me. Jesus died for the sins of the world. And it's a sad thing when they spurn the grace of God. God wants to forgive them for Jesus' sake. He wants to forgive them. Jesus died for them. The price has already been paid. Wouldn't it be a shame if they just left it unreceived, if they won't accept the gift of forgiveness? God loves to forgive so that Christ's death might not be in vain to any individual. So it's for his name's sake that the Lord would save a soul. Now, these verses, 12 to 14, are like a parenthesis John's going to try to reinsure his children in the faith. He's trying to reinsure them in spite of this real strong language. If you don't do this, you're not saved. In spite of that language that he's using, he wants them to understand that he has confidence in them. Do you follow me? In spite of the language, if you don't hold to the word, if you don't guard the word in your heart, then you're not saved. In spite of that rather strong language, he wants to convey to them that I have confidence in you, my children, in the faith. So he's addressing his readers as brethren at their different levels, as you'll see here in just a minute. They're different levels of spiritual maturity. They're at various levels of maturity, as we'll see, but they had all things. All of them had all things in common. They were believers. He said, your sins are forgiven. And then he says to them in verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. The word for father here, I write unto you, fathers, is pater. It means either the natural father, maybe an ancestor, a forefather. It could be both present, both parents, if it's plural. It could mean those advanced in years, forefathers, like seniors. Seniors of both sexes could be described by this particular word that he uses here. And we believe that it is the senior saints of both sexes. Not necessarily that they're old, gray-headed, or bald-headed, but they've been saved a long time. He's calling them the fathers, those who are mature in the faith. Most of them probably older people, been around a while. And he says to the fathers, because ye have known him. I write you because ye have known him. Perfect tense, happened in the past, and they still know him. These longtime believers had known and had proven the Lord over and over. Have you proven the Lord? Have you prayed and watched God deliver? Have you asked and watched God provide? Have you lived long enough with the Lord to see his faithfulness in your life? I can say I have. Not that I'm so mature in my faith, but I can tell you from experience, God is faithful. God is good and God is faithful to me and my house. And I praise him for that. These people could praise him. They had lived and proven him over and over. Ever since Christ had been preached to them, the first time they were trusting in him, they knew by experience that the teaching of Cerinthus, it was all lies. Everything that man says is a lie. They knew it because they were mature in their faith. A salesman comes to town and he has this product. We'll say it removes spots. And he advertises it and he sells it. And for years, certain individuals are buying this product from this particular man, who eventually passes off the scene, and a new salesman comes along and says, the old product won't really remove spots, but I have something that will. Won't you try this one? And he's trying to make a new sale. And those who have used the first product all of these years recognize that this new salesman is a liar. And they're not going to buy from him because he's a liar. The product was proven over a period of time. The Lord Jesus Christ and the truth from the apostles that has been delivered, from the apostle John, has been delivered to these senior saints, these mature believers, and they're not going to question it. They've proven it to be true in their life. It's been tested over and over again. Because you've known him that is from the beginning, he says here in verse 13, sort of a reference to the deity of Christ, which is important, right? We're refuting Gnosticism, and the eternality of Christ. He was from the beginning. Remember what he said in chapter 1 and verse 1? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word, with a capital W, the Word of life, talking about Jesus. So he's writing to his senior saints. He says after that, he says, I write unto you, young men. Another word, neoniskos. Neoniskos. It means either young man or youth of both sexes. And the latter is probably the case here. And again, he's using this word to describe the spiritual realm. People that are youths in the Lord, they haven't been around for a long time, haven't been saved for many, many years. But he's writing to these young people as opposed to young physically. Not necessarily would they be young physically. He says, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Another perfect tense. It happened in the past. It's enduring to the present. As young believers, they had engaged. They had engaged in battle with the devil. They had stood against evil and against the hard times, and they'd learned to kick the devil in the teeth. And they were warriors. They were young warriors of the cross. Matthew 13:19 says, when any one heareth the words of the kingdom and understand it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. Matthew 13, the sower and the seeds and the soils. Ephesians 6:16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You see, these young people that John writes to, he says, they've overcome the wicked one. They've taken these verses to heart. Like 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. So there must be a number of them. Having experienced this victory through Christ, like the elders, these folks knew very well that Jesus Christ was the capable Savior. He was the very Son of God, and they believed it with their whole hearts. You've got the fathers, the old mature Christians. You've got the younger Christians. And he says, lastly, I write unto you, little children. This is not the word used in verse 12 where he calls them little children. This is a different Greek word. And there he referred to the whole congregation. He was talking to his children in the faith, and he referred to them all with technon. Here's the word pahidion. Pahidion means an infant, a little child. And he's again talking about not about age, physical age, but about age in the Lord. These are new converts. These are young believers. He says of them, he says, because ye have known the Father. They may not have proven him like the old saints had proven him over and over. They may not have experienced the victory over the devil. Maybe they weren't kicking the devil in the teeth regularly, but they certainly knew God, and John knew that they did. So he's giving some pretty heavy conversation to them, and he wants them to know that he has confidence in them, all of them. They have all things in common, and he has confidence in these old fathers in the faith and these young people who are fighting the daily battles against evil and against the evil one, and the little children even, the new believers in the faith. He has confidence. They know the Father, he says. So he's confident in them. He says in verse 14... He says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. I have written unto you. Is that a little different than what we saw before? He says, I write. Now he says, I have written. This is the aorist tense in the Greek language. Still a reference to this epistle, just a sort of a change of perspective. John said, I write. He was sitting there writing the epistle. And it's sort of his perspective. And now he says in verse 14, I have written. John is sort of anticipating the perspective of the reader when they read it. Now he writes, later as they read, he will have written. Do you understand what I'm saying? So he looks at these two different perspectives. If that's confusing to you, just keep on thinking and let's go on. He says, I have written unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Same as before, just with emphasis. I have written unto you young men because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. So it's the same thing, but now with a little explanation. How were they able to overcome the wicked one? He says, ye are strong. You're strong. Physically, yes, but that's not what he's talking about. They have some spiritual strength here. As a result of this strength, they've overcome the wicked one. And where did they get this strength? He says, the word of God abideth in you. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the offensive weapon in the panoply of God, the armor of God. And now with their confidence bolstered, the attention turns back to the second evidence that they were truly keeping the word. They were keeping the word of God, and they knew God, and they can be sure that they did, that they knew good God because of how they embraced his word. And that would be evidenced, you remember, number one, they would love the brethren. And number two, do you remember what it was? They would not love the world. Two evidences that they got the goods. Two evidences that these fathers and youth and children who knew the Father and were victorious in the battle against evil, they knew the Lord. They loved the brethren, and they loved not the world. These are the things that he says. Let's look at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the Father, or if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Some more strong language. Love not the world. The word is cosmos. William MacDonald says, the world system with which man tries to make himself happy without Christ. There are a lot of people like that. I'm writing an article, almost done with it, actually, that goes out this week. It's called Afraid to Die. Afraid to Die. And some of these thoughts just kind of come to mind as I was writing a little bit this afternoon. The world system with which man tries to make himself happy without Christ. A lot of people are afraid to die because they've lived for the things of the world. And now they're growing close to the end, to the finish line, and they're concerned about what's going to happen after that. What's next? They pacify themselves with culture and opera and art and education and all sorts of things. Someone else has defined it as human society insofar as it is organized on wrong principles and characterized by base desires, false values, and egoism, they said. The world. It's talking about the world system, isn't it? It's the organization of the world. It's the action. It's the way things are carried out. It's the cosmos, the world's system. The word love here, love not the world, is agapeo. It's that Bible word for love. Love that involves the will. Love that is a choice, not an emotion, but a choice. It could be said that those who love the world are of the world, right? You love the world, you are of the world. They are attached to the world. They're of the world and will by nature love the world. They'll by nature love the world because it's what they're about. They get up in the morning for what the world has to offer. They go about contributing to what the world is doing. They entertain themselves with the world's entertainment. They listen to the world's commentators. And they're all about the world. It's the world. It's my life. It's the time I have to live here on planet Earth. And they're all about that culture. The word is agape, and they love it. You know, only a believer can love not the world. Being in the world and seeing it and feeling it and experiencing it, that's not the same as loving it. We all have to live here. We have to mow our grass, right? We like riding in a clean car, or we like certain things. And that's not what he means by loving the world, but it's the system of the world. It's life on earth, elevated to where it's the most important thing of all time. The problem with the world is that it's ruled by the devil and the flesh. John 14:30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of the world is come and hath nothing in me. The prince of the world, the prince of the power of the air, he's called. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. There are verses in Ephesians 2:2, 6:12. Talk about Satan's control of this system, the world. Satan is all about the world. This is his domain, so to speak. But there's more than a system to love about the world, isn't there? He warns them in the next phrase here. He says, neither the things that are in the world. Love not the world, and don't love the things that are in the world. Riches and honor and pleasure and power. Don't love those things. He's not talking about appreciating nature and enjoying a walk out through the meadow and looking at the wind blow in the tops of the trees and enjoying the corn growing and the flowers blooming. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about loving family and friends and loving freedoms that we enjoy in our country. That's not the same. But to love the world and to love the system, and now to love the things that the world has to offer, to make them the supreme treasure. Love not the world. In short, we are to hate everything that God hates. We're supposed to hate everything that's hostile against God. There's a lot of that right now, isn't there? Read the news. I walked by my wife. She was pushing back from her desk, and I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm just looking at the news." She said, "It's disgusting. Have you looked at the news? Like, it's disgusting." And I try to be positive. I say, well, you know, the Lord knows. This is how he said it would be. And I'm a citizen of heaven, and I'm a patriot too. I'm a patriot of heaven. I love my homeland, the heaven. And the longer we go, the more and more that means to me, and less this does, because I see this is sort of on a spiral down. But everything's all right in our Father's house. God's still in control. He said it would be like this. We win in the end. We win. Okay? So we can rejoice now. We don't have to worry about the future. One of these days soon, we're going to be in His presence. I'm going to reign for 1,000 years with my Lord and my Savior and my King, Jesus. 1,000 years on this earth. And he's going to make the crooked straight, and the mountains going to be made smooth. In other words, wrongs are going to be made right, and God's going to be victorious. And then you look just beyond that 1,000 years after a judgment, and sin's going to be done away. And we're going to live in the presence of the Lord in a place prepared just for us in our glorified eternal bodies. Christians don't need to get down in the mouth. We don't need to be feeling too bad and sorry for ourselves. Hang in there. Keep fighting. It's a great time to serve the Lord. This is a great time to live, really, it is, because we might rescue the perishing here in this day and age in which we live. We could get excited about that. Hey, why not? Why not? We're the winners. We don't have anything to dread. Trusting in the Lord and pushing on and serving Him with our whole heart. And loving Him with our whole mind and strength and body. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. It's worse than he doesn't love the Father. It says the love of the Father is not in him. He's not saved. His love for the world prevents God's love from doing its work in him. You know, that's why a lot of people don't get saved. They already have what they want. They want to live this life to the fullest, and they don't want to think about anything beyond that. back in chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." God's word just does, God's love just does a work in his heart. And he draws him to himself. Not so with those who love the world and fall in love, literally agape, to focus on and to elevate the things of the world. It's a sad thing. Why is God's love not found in this person's heart? Why can God's word not do a work there? Because their heart's already filled with other things. It's filled with the things of the world and the world system. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Those things keep coming up here lately, don't they? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, the sinful desires of the fallen nature of man. It's only gratified by sinful things, and it's never satisfied. Never, ever satisfied. These lusts are internal. The appetites of the flesh, the old nature. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the external sinful things that tantalize. They tantalize and they arouse the lust of the flesh, and we go after them. Consider what the world defends as art. All of art is not art, is it? It reveals our debauched moral condition here in this country. The Bible says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." If you want to keep a pure heart, you better flee from the art these days. It's not good. That's for men. There are equally tantalizing things offered to the ladies to arouse the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. We might also add the lust of the ears, because there are things we listen to, right? It's another gate, like our eyes, a gate to our mind, to our hearts. And then he lists the third, the pride of life. Pride is a word that is defined in certain terms. I found a couple of definitions. They're rather heavy, but listen to this. And insolent means rude and arrogant disrespect. An insolent and empty assurance. Pride. An empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine law and human rights. Definition number two. An impious. That means not showing reverence, not showing respect. An impious and empty presumption which trusts in the stability of one's earthy things. They're kind of heavy, as I said. Think about it. If you'd like to have those in writing, I'll give them to you. The pride of life. The pride of life. The pride of life causes a person to act as if there were no God, or is as if they themselves could be their own God. They could be God for themselves. This person believes that he can do as good a job as God at directing the affairs of his life. He can be his own God. He can control his own destiny. James dealt with some individuals, you know, "We'll go into such and such a city, we'll buy and sell and get gain." He told them in the end in James 4 and verse 16, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil." Pride of life. I'll tell you this, you will do nothing except God allow it. Except God empower it. Except God keeps your heart beating long enough and provides enough oxygen in the air that you breathe. We're so dependent upon God. Why should we think that we could take care of ourselves? John says of these three facets of sin that they are not of the Father, but of the world. Consider the difference. God is the source of light and life and blessing and holiness and righteousness and goodness. And the world is the playground of the flesh. It is. It's the playground of the flesh and the source of darkness and death and sin and lust and everything dark and evil. There's another reason he gives in this last verse we'll look at, verse 17. Another reason for not loving the world. He says, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's temporary. It's not going to last long. The world passes away and the lust thereof. Imagine working for a lifetime to achieve things that the world offers, to accomplish something that the world offers, and then when you get it accomplished, you die and leave it to somebody else. You won't be happy on the journey, and you won't be happy when you get there. That's the truth. That's the truth. Investing in the world is like putting all of your riches and all of your hopes on a ship with holes. It's like taking a job, rearranging the furniture, the deck furniture on the Titanic. Who cares? What difference does it make? It's all going down. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We ought to take these things to heart. The will of God. John said in his gospel, chapter 6 and verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son, every one of them, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There are many things we could say are the will of God. Many here in this little epistle, chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Chapter 2 and verse 5, but whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the Lord, is the love of God perfected. Chapter 2 and verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. All of those are God's will, that we do those things that are commanded of us here in the Scripture. Notice this, he that doeth abideth. He that doeth abideth. Now, in conclusion, capsule form. Here it is. We can know that we really have come to know Him. We can be assured. We can have confidence in our relationship with Him if we are preserving and guarding the Word. If the Word of God is precious to you and you are guarding it in your heart. If we do not safeguard the Word in our hearts, but say that we know Him, John says, that's a lie. That's not true. If we know Him and we're guarding His words in our heart, it will be evidenced by two things. I wonder if you could tell me what the two things were. It would be that we love what? The brethren. We love the brethren. And that we don't love the world. We love the brethren, and we don't love the world. Keep in mind, as we study through the book of 1 John, that John is refuting Gnosticism. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the sufficiency of the atonement. It's his purpose to point them out by contrasting the believer and the unbeliever. That's why we get all of these evidences that we're looking at. And how a person's faith will be evidenced. Because he's making that contrast here to point out who the heretics are. Oh, how I hope this will be a blessing. This and the remainder of our study here in 1 John. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks again for your word. Lord, it is precious to us. There's so much here for us to learn. And yet, Lord, we have to think, we have to dig, meditate, listen to your Spirit. I pray, Father, for that in each life, in each family represented here tonight. Lord, help us to draw near to you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Lord, use this in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.